Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Okay, welcome to the first talk of the evening. And let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Holy Father, St. Dominic.
Pray for us.
St. Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's my distinct pleasure to invite my professor of the Trinity to you all. Father John Baptist Koo was born in Manhattan. I'll leave the year out. And he grew up in Fairfax, Virginia. After graduating from Mr. Jefferson's University of Virginia, he worked at AT&T for 5 years before entering the Dominican Order in 1992. He was ordained a priest on June 4th, 1999. After serving for 3 years as parochial vicar at St. Pius V Parish in Providence, Rhode Island, he completed his doctoral studies at the University of Freiburg in 2009, I believe under the guidance of Gilles,
right.
Father Gilles Emery. The Aquinas Center for Theological Renewal at Ave Maria University awarded Father Koo their Thomas Aquinas Dissertation Prize in 2010. You can find this dissertation published by American University Studies under the title God the Father and the Theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. In addition to his book, Father Koo has published numerous articles and book chapters on Trinitarian theology, most recently Divine Inascibility in the Theology of Saints Gregory Nazianzen and Thomas Aquinas, which you can find in the 85th volume of the Thomist, and also Divine Paternity and the Theology of Saints Gregory Nazianzen and Thomas Aquinas, and the book Thomas Aquinas in the Greek Fathers, published by Sapientia Press. Father Koo is currently Associate Professor of Dogmatic Theology at the Pontifical Faculty of the Immaculate Conception, that's where we are today, where he has also served as Book Review Editor of the Thomist, Chaplain to Commuter Students, and Chaplain to the Immaculate Conception Chapter of the Third Order Dominicans. And he's been the assistant student master and also the student master down at St. Dominic's, where he is still reigning as sub-prior. That's correct. Okay. And so also, Father Koo is a formidable opponent in any competitive sport. He's helped many Dominicans grow in humility. Please help me welcome Father John Baptist Koo.
Okay, thank you. So this evening, we want to think about Aquinas' famous doctrine of subsistent relations. So, yeah, on an intellectual retreat, at some point, you could, it's good to come into contact with this, think about it a little bit. Aquinas teaches that each divine person, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is constituted by a relation. What does that mean, constituted by a relation? That means that God the Father is constituted by the relation of paternity or fatherhood. So that God the Father, he's understood to be Father, he is made to be Father by his relation to the Son. So what makes him to be the Father is the fact that he's related to a Son. Now, a relation is a being toward, right? So it's how it says how you stand with respect to something else. So the Father is, I'll just say this and then we'll spend the rest of the time trying to figure out what it means, right? So the Father is, you could say, subsisting being toward the Son, right? Or he's the divine essence, he's God after all, right? He's the divine essence under the aspect of being toward the Son, right? So we're talking about the Trinity, so this is, you know, not going to be immediately evident that we're probing a deep mystery. But how did Aquinas arrive at that conclusion, and what is its significance? What does it mean? How should we understand it? To answer this, let's think about how God is one and three at the same time. That'll be the first step. That's number two, Roman number two on your outline. And then how relation, which is one of Aristotle's 10 categories of being, how relation is so key to an intelligible account of this unfathomable mystery. So that'll be section 3. And then in the next lecture, Father Tim will speak about the analogy of the word and love, a brilliant analogy that Aquinas borrows from Augustine that also illuminates how God can be 3 in 1 at the same time. Okay, so Roman numeral 2, God is 3 in 1 at the same time. So God is a communion of persons who are perfectly one same God, right? They are one divine being, one essence. That is, God, one God, is less divided than anything in the created universe, right? So he's more profoundly and accurately able to claim to be one single thing more than anything else, right? Yet, he's a communion of three distinct persons, where each person can distinctly say, I'm me, and not someone else, more credibly than any human or angelic person, right? Compare it to us. Our unity is fragile by comparison. We can be of two minds and of a divided heart. We can come apart emotionally or physically. Father Irenaeus was kindly speaking of my former prowess. I had a hip replacement in August 2nd, if you can believe that. Those days might be over. Yes, right, that's right. So we're coming apart, we're wilting. Okay, physically, emotionally, right, we can disintegrate. And regarding our diversity, our distinctness as a person is more fragile also. Compared to God's infinite being, we're barely distinguishable from non-existence. Well, our way of being, we have existence, but compared to God's existence, we're more like non-existence, right? If you had to put the three together, non-existence, human existence, or any creature, and God, the things that are more like each other are non-existence and creatures. So when we say, I am, you can say we can barely be heard, and we only say it for a few years. If you really want to see an example of someone who can say, I am, then you want to look at the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. So to lay hold of this mystery, it's helpful to say what the mystery is not. That is, it is elucidating to look at how people have gotten this doctrine incorrect in history and learn from their mistakes. So that's what we'll do in Roman numeral 2, letter A. There are two ancient heresies, and each of these heresies cheats the fullness of the revelation by losing one of these two, right? So by losing either God's perfect unity or else losing the real distinction among the persons. When the mystery is drawn into the orbit of human reason, then you get a reduction, right? It gets reduced to an either-or, you could say an earthly either-or, instead of a transcendent both-and, right? The mysteries challenge us to keep the two together. It'll be true of Christ, the Trinity. So, grace, God's initiative. So, one error is called subordinationism. This goes with Arius, who is a priest who taught this falsely. So here, why subordinationism? Because here you can see you have God the Father, and then the Son is subordinate, a divinity, according to Arius. And so, and not just, you know, any creature. He's a creature, as Arius would have it, but he creates everything else. So the Father creates him. He creates time and the rest of everything. So this is like, you know, a divinity of some kind. And then the Spirit is beneath the Son, but still somehow a divinity. So this is a false view where you can't see how the one and three go together. So you say, in the creed, you know, we say, this might be, you know, seem odd. We say, God from God, true God from true God. You're like, I just said God from God. Why am I saying, what do you mean true God from true God? Well, for us, we just think God from God, that's enough. But in ancient times, Arius, for instance, would say, God from God, okay, yeah. Son from the Father, God from God, but not true God from true God, because the Son isn't God the way the Father is God. But we say, yes, that is the revelation. So that's one way to go wrong, is to say the three are distinct in the real order, but they're not one same God. They're not just one same, numerically same divine essence. On the other extreme, you have modalism. Why is it called modalism? Because you say, well, there's really, in the real order, there's only one person. Now, he has three names, according to how he's acted in the world. So he creates, we know him as Father. He saves us, we know him as Son. And he sanctifies us, makes us holy, we know him as Holy Spirit. But it's really only one person, right? So that's a mistake going the other way, and this was embraced by Sibelius, another priest. So you can see trouble begins with priests. But these are the two ways to go wrong, and they make a common mistake. Both of them take the processions the persons in the case of Arius, but the processions that give us the Trinity to be external. So Arius says the Son proceeds from the Father, but outside of the Father's essence. He's not the same essence as the Father. And then the Spirit would proceed and be of a different essence. That's a mistake. And Sibelius would say, there's only one person, so there's no procession in God, but the effects, so you have creation, then you have the incarnation, Christ, and then you have sanctification of people. So these effects are also external, and then so the one person is going to be named three different names on account of that. But so that's a mistake. The right way, and Father Malam will tell you more about that tomorrow, but the key is immanent procession. The procession of the Son and the Spirit are within God. They're within God. And so immanence gives you the identity of essence, because anything in God is God. God is not divided, indivisible, perfectly one thing. So if the procession is within God, the Son has to be God. If this procession is of the Spirit is within God, he has to be God. But also, if there's procession, then you secure a real distinction, because nothing proceeds from itself. So this is a key realization. If you get that, then you have a way to imagine, right? It challenges your imagination, but it gives you some way to make correct statements and then try to lay hold of this mystery and rule out error. So the imminent procession avoids these errors. Okay, so those are the ancient heresies, and then the key way to avoid them. So then if we go to Roman numeral 2b, so the true teaching, one essence and three persons, without the help of divine revelation, right? So if we're just working within what human reason alone can know, then we can know God through his effects, right? So you see things in the universe, you know what he does, but this won't show you the distinction of persons, right? Just looking at the universe, you could know that God exists. In fact, Aquinas has the famous five ways, right? So he shows God's existence. You could know he's one, you could know he's perfect, infinite, he's good. You could know those things, but God is pure spirit and invisible to us. And so created beings do not have, you could say, the ontological density, the ontological depth of being to manifest God's personal distinction. So by looking at the world and what God has done, you can't see that God is a communion of three persons. God's manner of existence is so far above and dissimilar to ours, we only know that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because Christ has revealed it to us. We only know that because of Scripture. Now, one truth you must not lose track of when talking about the three persons is God's perfect unity. So God has one intellect and one will. He's one God. The Father, Son, and Spirit have one intellect and one will. Christians must affirm this no less than Jews or Muslims. The assertion that God is a communion of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does not affect God's perfect unity in the least, right? It's not an either or. If the idea of three persons makes us lose track of the one God with one being, one divine life, one essence, then we've lost the Christian teaching. The revelation is one intellect, one will, one being, one life, but three who have that, three who are that. Now, a non-Christian might not think that it's possible that the one God be a communion of three persons, but he should not think that Christians doubt that there is one God and that God is perfectly one. Okay, so if they say, well, I don't see how that could be, okay, that's fine. But the claim is, we do not surrender that claim in the least. God is one, perfectly one, indivisible. Okay. Now, keeping the three and the one together mentally is a challenge for us, because there's nothing in the created universe like that, right? To turn to analogies, they're helpful, but they're weak. So corporeal beings are individuated by matter, right? So that is, different individuals can be of the same species. So, you know, two squirrels are the same kind of thing. They have the same essence, but they're not the same squirrel. They have different matter. You know, one's here, one's there, one's older, one's bigger. So in technical language, they have the same essence specifically, but not numerically, right? They have the same species. That's how they have the same essence. But they're not one numerically same squirrel. Angels, so that's material beings. So all that would be true of us, right? So we have the same essence, but specifically, not numerically. Angels, so that's material beings. How about immaterial beings? We'll look at angels, so they don't have matter to individuate them. Well, then their form has to individuate them. They can't be that. You can't have two angels of the same essence, and if they don't have matter, each, according to Aquinas, each angel is his own species. So then that would make it seem like the heretics are right. Then you say, well, okay, wait a minute. Then either the Father and the Son are not distinct in the real order. Sibelius was right. Or else they are distinct in the real order because they're not one same thing, one same God. But the revelation that Christ has imparted to us affirms that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct in the real order and are one numerically same God. That's it, right? So this is not against reason. In fact, the very source of reason itself has revealed himself to be a communion of three persons. So one thing is we should be aware of is that our perspective is limited to our experience, right? So like, you know, a toddler might think, oh, everyone has a teddy bear as I do and a globe as I do, right? So to us mortals, God's Trinitarian manner of existence seems bizarre, but God might say to us, you know, I'm normal. You're the weirdos. I mean, I was here first. Being in you know, not being as any particular thing, but just being, infinite being, which God is like that. You know, he'd say, "How you're so strange. You have the same essence specifically, but you're individuated by matter. How strange is that?" So, how do we even know that there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus tells us that this is so in the Gospels, right? So, John 16:28, and I give you a number of those quotations on your outline. So he says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So, wow, so there's a Father and there's a Son, and they're not the same person. In John 14:26, but the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay, well, there's a Holy Spirit, and he's not the same person as the Father or the Son. Now, how do we know that they're all one same God? And this is not an easy question. The early church struggled to articulate this. But Thomas the Apostle calls Jesus my Lord and my God in the Gospel of John, right? And in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Also in John's Gospel, all that the Father has is mine. And truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, the Son does likewise. Also, Jesus forgives sins and raises people from the dead, which only God has the power to do. The Holy Spirit, too, has the power to forgive sins. Also from the Gospel of John, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And from Matthew, it's also present in Mark and Luke, Jesus teaches that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So if blaspheming the Holy Spirit is an infinite and unforgivable sin in some way, then the Holy Spirit must be God. So, okay, and this is the revelation very clearly affirmed by the church's teaching. So how shall we sort out this identity of essence and real distinction of persons? Well, we can turn to Aquinas for an understanding of the divine person as a subsisting relation. Okay, good. So, well, I'm on Roman numeral 3 here, relations. 3a, kinds of relations, real and logical. Okay, so we'll do a little philosophical work, philosophy deployed in service of theology, faith-seeking understanding. So, we use the term relation to indicate how one thing stands with respect to another. Right? How is one thing toward another? That's what a relation does. So I can be related to something as older, big. You know, I'm older. I'm older than all of you here. Father Bilal is a little older than I am, so I'm younger with respect to him. Bigger, something can be bigger. Something can be heavier, and so on. Aristotle offers a superior account of this. For him, a relation relates a subject to a term, based on a foundation. So in other words, you have two terms, you have two things that are being related, but we can speak of one of them as a subject and look if we're looking at the relation from that term's perspective. For instance, I'm maybe like three times as heavy as this podium. So I am then the subject related to the term, which is the podium, based on the foundation of quantity, because I'm three times heavier. Or you could go the other way and say the podium's the subject, so related to me as the term, as one third, right? Again, based on the foundation of quantity. Now, what are the possible foundations? They are the nine accidents, less relations, since a relation can't be based on the category of relation. So what are the nine accidents? Some of you may have studied this. Aristotle determined that it makes sense to describe beings with 10 categories. That is substance and nine accidents, right? So in other words, being a thing, just being a thing, a substance, and then nine properties of that thing, accidents. Why accidents? It might not be an intuitive word, but accidere means to fall upon or happen, so it has properties, things that show the substance. So the nine accidents, and I give you this on your outline, so Aristotle would say these are properties, they cover the whole order of being, right? They can divide the order of being. So the nine accidents are relation, quantity, quality, action, passion, time, place, posture, and habit. So these are properties. So these properties tell you what the thing is, right? And they're comprehensive, they cover the territory. So being can be described by these 10 categories. Only two of these 10 can be applied to God properly, and that would be substance and relation. Why? Because the others all imply composition of substance and some property. Because like in us, so we are substance, and then we have properties. Wisdom, you know, or ignorance by contrast, or goodness, or certain weight or something. So I'm not just subsisting with wisdom. I'm not subsisting 200 pounds. I'm not, right? I'm a substance and I have these properties. But God doesn't have qualities. He's simply, whatever he is, he simply is, right? So he's goodness subsisting. He's goodness, just the essence of goodness. So none of the other accidents can apply to him, right? So like quality, he's not a substance with qualities. He's just whatever he is. Quantity, he's infinite. He's not, divisible and doesn't have a quantity. Okay. So relation is an accident. It's one of these properties. And there are three ways in which two things can be related to each other. Okay, so the first way is the two terms can be related to each other in the real order. I'll describe this more later. But one is it's real from both perspectives. Second way is the two terms can be related to each other in the logical order. So from both the perspective of both terms, subject to term, it's in the logical order. Or it can be mixed. You can have one term related to the other in the real order, while the other is related to the former in the logical order. Okay? So real relations are based on a foundation that is one of the nine accidents, except for relation, as we just said. So that's the case for real relations. Logical relations are not founded on any accident, since logical beings don't have accidents. I'll give you some examples in a minute. But so here, logical relations are founded on the beings of reason themselves. And I say being of reason because they don't exist in the real order. They just exist in the mind. Okay, so let's turn to some examples to clarify this. So some examples that Aquinas provides of a relation that is logical from both perspectives, the relationship of identity. Okay, being to non-being, genus to species, species to an individual. In the case of the relationship of identity, something is the same as itself. There's no relation in the real order between the thing and itself. In fact, you said with the relation you're comparing two things. Well, that's right. So here, there aren't even two things to compare. So a thing, but you can ask, how do I stand with respect to myself? In fact, you're filling out these forms for the doctor, right? Relationship to patient, you put self, right? So you can reflect on how you relate to yourself. But this is not a relation in the real order, it's just in the mind. In logical relations, the relation is read into things by our minds. It is not based on anything really in the thing. Okay, so like take genus and species. They don't subsist. They're categories, right? The divisions of, you know, if someone said, I'll give you $1 million if you bring a genus to me tomorrow. You're like, well, a genus, I mean, you can't, it doesn't subsist. So they're mental constructs that are mutually related only in one's understanding. I mean, they're useful, but they're only in the mind. So that's one of the three possibilities. It's logical from both sides. Species to individual, genus to species. Okay. A second possibility is real relations from both sides. So relations that are real from both extremes are based on something real in both terms. So unlike logical relations, which have no real basis, Aquinas asserts that real relations are based on the foundations of quantity, action, or passion. So, for instance, if foundation is quantity, we have real relations of double to half, big to small, and so forth. Here, quantity exists in both extremes in the real order. So the relations are real. I mean, there really are. Something is really bigger. It's not just in the mind. It's actually bigger. Or if, as I said, if I'm three times what this podium, that's actually real. The podium has a real quantity. I have a real quantity. Those can be compared. So you have relations from, it's real from both sides. As another illustration, if the foundation is action and passion, we find real relations of, say, father to son, master to servant, motive power to movable thing, pushing, so like a bulldozer to dirt being pushed. That's a real relation. You have something pushing and something being pushed, action, passion. The other accidents, except for relation itself, can be foundation of real relations. For instance, Aquinas uses an example of an animal being related to an immovable pole with respect to place, right? So the pole doesn't move, the animal moves. So, you know, the animal is truly 4 feet from the pole 4 feet from the animal. But, so I said earlier, right, Aquinas says the foundation of real relations are quantity, action, and passion. So what about the other accidents? You said, now you're saying place is also there. Yes. So the other 8 accidents, because we remove relation, those can also be the foundation of a real relation. But Aquinas says, following Aristotle, that those are reducible to quantity, action, and passion with respect to relation. That's kind of a refined point. You can talk about that later if you want. But there's a kind of a hierarchy among the accidents as foundations of any relation. But you can have real relations when the foundation is really in the thing. Okay. So that's purely logical and then real from both sides. A third possibility of relations between two things is to have one thing really related to the other, but the other logically related back to the first thing. So in mixed relations, one term is ordered to the other. It's really related to it, but not vice versa. It's a one-way relation. So we find these relations where one term is independent of and the measure of the other. So I gave the example of the animal and the pole, right? So if the pole is immobile, it's independent. It is the independent measure of right or left with respect to the movable animal. You could say the pole is to the left of the animal. That doesn't make as much sense. Rather, the animal is moving around. So the animal is 4 feet to the left, then it moves over. Now it's 7 feet to the right, and it goes in front. It's 8 feet in front. So here, the pole, if you want to say, is since it doesn't move, it's the independent measure with respect to place of the animal. Like you look at, where's the animal? Oh, now's the animal. Right, or like a hill. The animal's now on the hill. You don't say the hill's underneath the animal. It is, but it's the animal's moving around, so it's on the hill, now it's in the valley. So an immovable thing is the independent measure. And so here, the pole that doesn't move doesn't have a real relation to the animal with respect to place. But the animal has a real relation with respect to the immobile thing. Why? Because it's the independent measure. So you could say 4 feet to the left is really in the animal, but 4 feet to the right is not really in the pole because it doesn't move. Right, because you could say the pole is not changed with respect to place. It doesn't know or care about the location of the animal, but the animal's location is determined by the absolute position of the pole. Another example of a mixed relation that Aquinas adduces is one found in sense and knowledge. He says, so sense cognition and intellectual cognition. Here, the object known, if we're talking about knowing, is the independent measure of the knowledge of that object, right? So with respect to the act of knowing, there's a real relation between the knower of an apple and the apple itself, but only a logical relation between the apple and the knower, right? So if you're knowing an apple, the apple's unchanged by your act of knowing. It could say, you could say, hey, by the way, you know, I'm thinking of you and knowing you. And it could say, you'd say, no, but there's a dependence of you, you're the knower. There's a dependence of the really related term on the logically related term, right, as regards the act of knowing, because you're getting knowledge from the apple. You're depending on the apple. And you're being changed. You're getting knowledge. You're like, oh, wow, that's really red. Or you're like, oh, look at that. It has a blemish, you know, whereas the apple is utterly independent and is just providing information to you. You could ask, is the apple related to you at all? You know, well, Aristotle thinks it's more coherent to say yes, but it's related only as that to which the knower is related. So you could say it's related only because you're related to it as the knower. So the object known is called a relative here, not because it's related to something else in the real order, but because something else is related to it. So that's why it's only logical. In other words, you can read into a relation into the apple. You're like, oh, okay, well, you're a thing that can be known, so you have a logical, or I can think of you as related because you're a thing that can be known. Now, that's with respect to knowing. The apple has other real relations with respect to the knower, right? Like the quantity, that would be a real relation. Or if you're eating it, right? But here, if you're thinking with respect to the act of knowing, you're really related to it, and it's not really related to you. It's only logically related to you. The theologically important case of a mixed relation is between God and creatures. God is logically related to creatures. God is not really related to any creature. Creatures are really related to God, right? So we have a real relation to God, but God has only a logical or intentional order, intentional relation to us. Why? Because creatures are ordered to God and not vice versa. God is the utterly independent measure of creatures. As ignorant as the apple is of your knowing it, when you're knowing it, that's how independent and utterly unchanged God is in producing creatures. This also doesn't mean he doesn't love us or care about us. It means, just we're speaking ontologically, utterly unchanged, utterly independent measure, and the measure of all things. Okay, so these are the three possible ways in which two things can be related to each other. More open-ended questions we'll save for later, but does anybody have any questions of clarification, or is that more or less your kind of make sense? Yes, please.
When you said the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct in their real order.
Yeah. What does that mean?
Yeah,
so as opposed to just the logical order, so you could say, let's say you're president of the faculty, you're also the goalie on the soccer team, and you're the sister of, I don't know, whoever your sibling is. So somebody sees you and says, oh, that's so-and-so's sister. And then someone says, no, what? She's the goalie on this. And someone says, no, she's not. She's the president. Those are the same. Those are logically distinct, but the same. Because you're the same thing in the real order. Or say, let's turn to a more metaphysical case, what's convertible? Goodness, truth, and being. So goodness simply is being under the perspective of desirability. Or truth is just being under the aspect of knowability, right? Insofar as being is related to an intellect. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not just three different names for one same being. They are distinct in the real order, right? Like you're distinct in the real order from that bottle of water. You're not the same in the real order. So when we say Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct in the real order, these are not. So we're rejecting the Sabellian heresy. We are not saying, well, it's just three. It's just one person, but he has three different names because he's done different things. And so the Bible talks about these names, but we don't think that they're three distinct persons. They are. And each of them says, more credibly than any of us, I am
and I'm not someone else. Yeah, whereas we, yeah, please.
One of the bullets says God has one being, one divine essence, one life, one end of life, and I, like, and then you follow what verses that support that claim. But one verse I was hoping you'd touch on is, Lord, your will but not my will be done. How do you reconcile that with the one will if explicitly Jesus is, like, separating the two
right.
at the cross?
Right, excellent. So Jesus has a human nature.
Mm-hmm.
And a divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
So he has two wills.
Mm-hmm.
So he has a divine will, which is one will with the Spirit and the Father, but in his human nature he has a will. So he can say that. But the Spirit and the Father couldn't say that. That wouldn't make sense. Yeah. Excellent. That's good.
Thank you.
Please.
So you mentioned only a substance and relation apply to God. I'm curious.
Properly to God. You can metaphorically apply to others.
Oh, okay. Because I was wondering about something like passion, which I don't really know. Yeah. Could you expand on what you mean by metaphor?
Sure. So metaphors are images that can be applied to anything, but applied to God, they apply more properly to creatures, and they're necessarily bound up with creatures. Like the Psalms say, God is a fortress. Yeah, God is a fortress? Yes. Well, he is powerful, or he has strength. He defends like a fortress. So, but fortress refers primarily to a thing in the world, and it's necessarily bound up with creaturely limitations, so it can't be properly applied to God. Pure perfections properly apply to God, and analogously, and they refer first of all to God, like goodness. That's a pure perfection. So we could say we are good. Chocolate chip cookies are good, but God is good, primary analogate, and we are analogously good. Whereas with metaphors, that refers first of all to creatures. God is a lion of Judah. Yeah, powerful, awesome, beautiful, but lion refers first of all to an animal. So, yeah, so properly speaking, substance and relation can apply to God, but the rest, like you say, God is great. You know, oh Lord, how, yeah, passion. Well, did you mean about Christ?
Actually, how would you define passion as an accident?
Oh, undergoing something. Yes, so being pushed, being healed, being, getting your hair colored, just a pat, you know, you get to, that's a, so just a change, the opposite of act, something's acting on you.
Gotcha.
Yeah, so, yeah. So that's one, yeah.
It was more on some of the last details that you touched upon. So you mentioned that we have a real relation to God, but God has a logical relation to man. Therefore, God is unchanged by our relation to him. Is a simpler way of thinking about this more like, man without God is nothing, but God with man is still God.
I mean that's fine, but yes, but you can't have man without God metaphysically. I know what you mean. If you like, someone could live and ignore God, but ontologically, if there's not God, there's nothing. But that's pointing in the right direction, namely that God is the source of everything and unchanged. But the significance or the ramifications of the point of observing that God is only logically related to creatures is that he's utterly unchanged. He's the measure of them, utterly independent. I mean, it's a great mystery that God can add beings, can share his being in a limited way and be unchanged and be, yeah. Yes, go ahead.
Could you elaborate a little bit upon what you were saying with respect to the creed? My understanding was you were saying like true Father truly created true Son, truly created true Spirit, but all are true God.
Yeah, okay, but they're not, okay, good. So the Son and the Spirit aren't created. That's what we have to affirm. But in the creed we say God from God, true God from true God. And I remember for years I was saying that he's like, we're just repeating it. God from God, God from, what do you mean? Doesn't change anything. But no, for us, no, because we just think God from God, you've grown up with the teaching, so you know it. But Arius would have said, God from God, yes, and then true God from true God. He would have scribbled that out and said, no. The Son, the Father is God, the Son is God, but not equally, not the same God. You know, if something makes, so the Father makes the Son, wrong, but that's what he would say, and the Son makes everything else. You can call him God. I mean, that's pretty awesome. But no, the truth is, God from God, The Son is uncreated. And then true God from true God. So that's why they put that in and say, no, Father Arius, true God from true God. The Son is true God. That's the affirmation. Yeah, we can talk more about that. So, good. So if you look at 3b, so relations, unique ability to signify distinction in God. And this is the heart, the key. This is what we want to get to. But it's good to I'm glad to clarify, because we can, otherwise you don't follow. Okay. So what's so special about relations? All right. Among the 10 categories, so we have substance and non-accidents, in which all corporeal beings are classified, only in relations do we find something that's only in our apprehension, only in the mind, not in the real order. That is, relations can be merely logical, as we were just observing. Aquinas says they can be only in the very apprehension of reason. This is not found in any of the other 8 accidents that describe being. So quantity, quality, action, passion, time, place, posture, habit, they can't be strictly in the mind. They all the others, according to their proper meaning, signify something inhering in a subject. It's in. Right? And this is kind of hard to think about or talk about, maybe, like, how is quantity in you? Well, it's not just you. It can change and you're still you, but it's in you. It's real. It inheres in you. It modifies you. It says something about you. Relation, by contrast, according to its proper signification, only refers to another. It doesn't have to positively describe the subject. It just has to order you to something else, one thing to another. This gives it an ecstatic character, you could say, right? It borrows its reality from the other thing. So this is amazing. Because of this, among the 10 categories, relation is so the freest of the limits of material subject, right? It's the furthest away from substance. It's, you could say, the weakest in a certain way in terms of being. And so it's the best category we have to apply to distinction in the Trinity, because we want something that can signify distinction that doesn't touch substance, right? Because the persons are distinct, but they're one substance. So this has been what's frustrating and vexing the, you know, theologians. You say, well, wait, so the Father is the divine essence, the Son is the divine essence, the Spirit's the divine essence, but the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Father's not the Spirit. You're like, wait, okay, that's the revelation. What kind of language can I use to lay hold of this in some way? Well, here it is. If relation can be purely in the mind, now that can be used to signify distinction, and it doesn't have to touch substance. So you can, I'll work on this and we'll see. But that's why it's so attractive. And this is Aquinas' work on this is brilliant. It starts with Basil of Caesarea. Well, it starts with Gospel. We'll start with Jesus. But the Gospel of John, you can already see it. And then Basil more systematically, so 4th century, works on it. But then Aquinas really, you could say, perfects it and makes it central to his theology. So how does this work? Well, a real relation has 2 aspects. It's in a substance, so it has being in, if you want to say, and it relates the substance to another. It has being toward. Okay, so actually, if I write this up here. Graphically, you can kind of, let me say, it's nice to think of, not very good writing, but perpendicular, because if you think of these as independent, because we're trying to keep together these things that to us are not opposites, but they're hard to put together. So let's call this being in and being toward. So a real relation has both of these. This is what its proper signification is. This is what that's what relation does. It says how you stand towards something else. And being in, if it's a real relation, right, we said if the foundation is real, like quantity, then it's in you, it inheres in you, it has a real basis. Okay, so, right, they have, so a real relation has both of these. So let's consider the example of real relations based on quantity. When we say that a 2-foot snake is to a 4-foot snake as half to double, that relation of half to double is based on a quantity that's really in both each snake, right? 2 feet long and 4 feet long. Those are really in the snake. The snake is really that long. For that reason, we understand the relation itself to have, you could say, an accidental existence in the substance, right? We are not simply quantity, we're not simply place, but they're really in us in some Aristotle would call that accidental existence. Their properties, they inhere in you. So if you are, if we have quantity, which is really in the thing, the two-foot snake's relation of being half, right, half as long as the four-foot snake, is a real relation inhering in the snake. Okay, it's not merely a relation of the mind, as we were saying. It's a real relation. It has being in, right? This is exactly what logical relations don't have. They have being toward, but they don't have being in. They're just in the mind. Okay, so the relation has being toward. All relations have being toward, otherwise they would not be relations. That's its proper signification. So the two-foot snake is toward the four-foot snake as half in length. And because the relations signify being toward something else, they come in opposed pairs. They come in pairs. So half, double, for instance. So yeah, the two-foot snake is only half the length of the four-foot snake. So you can't simply say that it's half as long without reference to anything else. Like if I said, well, I'm half as much. You say, half as much as what? But no, I'm just half as much. That would be incoherent. So relations come. This will be important. We'll see when we start talking about the Trinity. They're opposed pairs. And real relations have being in and being toward. Okay. So what about the Trinity? Relations in the Trinity? Aquinas will align the aspect of being in with the divine essence, or you could say with the unity of the persons, and he'll align the aspect of being toward with the persons in their distinction. Right, as I was saying, this is why relation was so attractive, because we could use it to signify distinction, being toward, without relation. So being toward, so he associates this with distinction in the Trinity, and he associates this with the divine essence, unity of the essence. They're one same God, unity, divine essence. I don't know if you can read that, but you can pretend to read it, be able to read it. Okay, so in this way, there's not identical unity on one side and real distinction on the other, but they converge in the relation. This is so valuable because you try to keep the three and the one together conceptually, and you got three, and then you think about it, and then you're like, wait, what happened to the one? And you're going over. So that's what's helpful about this, is you have, in the concept of relation, you can have these two conceptually come together. They converge in relation. And of course, there are no accidents in God. So relation does not inhere in God like some property in a substance. Whatever's in God is simply God, as we said. And thus, each relation is the same as the divine essence in the real order. Okay? I know we're going fast, but that they told me that you're all very intelligent. So in creatures, a real relation inheres in a substance that's more than simply the relation, right? You're somebody's sibling. Okay, so you're a person and you have this relation. And also they can change, right? As I said, you could be president and then you get a new job and then you're not president. So you have these relations to other people, to other things, but you're not simply of the relation. But in God, who's perfectly simple, a relation doesn't inhere. It's not like a substance with accidents inhering in it. But the relation is the essence itself, the divine essence, as being in, under the aspect of being related to another. And I should have put that on your outline, but I didn't think of it. So, but that's it. Here in God, I'll say it again, the relation is the essence under the aspect of being related to another. That can be helpful language. So in God, relation from the perspective of existence is the divine essence, right? You could say the relation is made, this is not Aquinas, so don't blame this on him, but you could think of it. It's made of the divine essence. What if you took divine paternity and you bit on it? What would it taste like? It would taste like the divine essence. It's made of the divine essence. So this is what's brilliant, is associating the being in of real relations with the divine essence, and then it has a being toward, you have the distinction and the unity of essence together. So that's why Aquinas aligns the divine essence with being in and being toward with distinction. Another theologian, so by contrast, who was nervous about, he thought relations just an accident. So if you had relations in God, real relations in God, you'd have accidents in God. He wanted to say, well, then they just have to be logical. They can't be real. But the problem then is you don't have real distinction. So then Sibelius is right. No, you have to have real distinction. So there have to be real relations. But the real relation isn't an accident in hearing. It's just the divine essence. You could say when you translate accidents in creatures, real relations in creatures, when you translate that into God, you just have to say make the conversion. The relation itself is the divine essence. Does anybody want to ask a question about that? That's the key. There's more to say, but that's if you. That's it.
So is it like the same way that we say things are good, but then God is good in the most true sense? So is it like the same way things have like real relations, but God, like.
Similar in that so God is just subsisting good, whatever God is, he just is. There's no division or made up like, you know, properties or mixture of qualities or something. So in that sense, yes, that God is the relation in God is just going to be the divine essence. In that sense, that's right. Just has God is just subsisting goodness, subsisting truth. So if a relation is in God, if there's a real relation, it has to be the divine essence. It can't be part of the divine essence or something that modifies the divine essence. It has to be just the divine essence. But we're not saying that the divine attributes, that's a good distinction. I was going to mention that, but I can mention it now. So God is, so goodness, truth, being, infinity, unity, omnipotence, all these God is. And those are, and you were the one who asked about logical distinction. Those are the same in the real order. In other words, infinity is goodness, is omnipotence under a different aspect. So they're logically distinct, right? The formal aspect is different. They tell you something. So like goodness is being under the aspect of desirability. Omnipotence is being under the aspect of power, having power. So, but they're all the same. But and also, so they're the same as each. They're the same as the divine essence in the real order, just different particular perspectives on the essence, and they're the same as each other, but just different perspectives. That's not the same with the divine persons. They are each is the divine essence, but they're not the same as each other. See, that's the mystery. And so, why? Because we mentioned imminent procession. I know that seemed like probably 5 days ago, but where one thing proceeds from another. You have distinction that nothing can proceed from itself. In goodness and omnipotence, unity, none of those proceed from each other. You're just talking about the divine essence under a different perspective. But the Father, Son, and Spirit, now you're talking about the Son comes forth from the Father, so there's a procession, so there's real distinction. But the procession is imminent. So whatever is in God, remains in God, has to be God. If you can get this, you'll have the beatific vision. So the role of speculative theology is to rule out error, to lead to contemplation, to elucidate the faith. So that's why, and that's important, hard work. But that's also the limits. So that's what we're trying to do here. Also, when you can show the intelligibility of the faith, right? It's encouraging, because it's not incoherent. God is not a mystery to himself. So that's, he is to us because his mode of being is so high above us. So, but we shouldn't think like it's incoherent. I did, one pastor at my old parish where I grew up one time in a homily said, you know, well, it's not supposed to make sense because it's a mystery. And I didn't say anything. I didn't stand up and say, no, what? No. But, and that can be given a favorable interpretation. It's above us. So you're not going to get it all. But there's a danger there in thinking, well, it's just incoherent. There's nothing, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. No, it's the most intelligible thing, but it's above us. Okay, so I've taken some questions. Let me try a little more. We're almost to 3C, then I can pretend like I finished, you know. Okay. Right, so okay, so you might object that if all the relations are the same as the essence, then they can't be distinct from each other, right? You know, you'd say, if the Father is the essence and the Son is the essence and the Spirit is the essence, well, then they're the same as each other, right? Aquinas points out that the transitive property in math would get you there. But this applies to what is the same both really and logically, but not to what differs logically. And so he borrows an example from Aristotle, and it's very simple, but it's right. Action is a movement. You're doing something. It's a motion. Passion is a motion. You're something. So if you're pushing, you're doing a movement. If you're being pushed, you're in some kind of movement. But action is not passion. They're relative opposites. So in the same way, paternity and filiation are relative opposites. They're distinct from each other, even though, in the case of God, they're both the divine essence. Okay, yeah, we talked about the divine essence, the attributes. So in discussing the mystery of the Trinity, the challenge has always been to knit together the essence and personal distinction. And relation, as I say, see, they converge in relation, the concept of relation. That's so helpful. Do a few minutes on relations in God and the constitution of the divine persons. Well, I can do this very quickly, just to say, so are there real relations? Yes. Paternity, how the Father's related to the Son. Filiation, how the Son's related to the Father. Spiration, common spiration, how the Father and the Son are related to the Spirit. And procession, how the Spirit's related to the Father and the Son. So why does Aquinas say that the Father is constituted by the relation of paternity? Well, because he is, you could say, understood to be the Father, made to be the Father, by the fact that he has a Son proceeding from him. And when you have that, you understand, so the relations are simultaneous, so that solves the Arian problem. No Son, no Father, right? Because one of the problems is you think, oh, there's, like among humans, you say, well, you have the Father before you have a Son. I mean, the Son's born, you have the Father before that. Aquinas points out, no, actually, no Son, no Father. You have a man who takes on or adds a relation of being Father when he has a Son, but the Father never changes and adds anything. He is always the Father. So he's understood to be the divine essence under the aspect of being toward the Son. The Son is the divine essence under the aspect of being toward the Father. The Spirit is the divine essence under the aspect of being toward the Father and the Son. So you have this great mystery, which Father Balam will give you a great analogy for tomorrow. And it tells us so much about ourselves also, why we are made for communion, why you can have everything and not friendship, you won't be happy. And if you have, give yourself away in love and are received in a relationship of love, you can be happy even if you have the worst, you know, situation. Otherwise, you know, besides that. So the Father, skip down, I'll abbreviate. Why does Aquinas say that the person is a subsistent relation? Because thereby he brings together three in one in the tightest conceptual unity, being toward and being in, and he forecloses all ports of entry to Arianism, which was the most dangerous Trinitarian heresy that the world has seen, for some reason more pernicious, Aquinas thought, than Sabellianism. So that's it. The Father, yes, should be conceived as the divine essence under the aspect of being toward. Then you get both. If you can get that, I know it's just one sentence, and I've been working on this for years, so it's easier for me to use the language. But then you have both in one single concept. More questions? Please.
I have a question about the people who find their Roman
Catholic. Oh, okay. Right.
As far as I'm aware, the Orthodox Christian Creed and Eastern Catholic Creed don't mention that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son,
yeah.
Rather only the Father.
Yeah.
So I was wondering why that is.
Yeah.
Why is there a distinction between the creeds?
Yeah, excellent. So it became controversial and then unfortunately political and then even a source of division. But actually Aquinas, right on this topic of relations, would help show why we can say it, and then I'll make an argument also from history. But so the only way we can distinguish the persons in God is on account of procession. In other words, how can you tell the Father and the Son apart? Well, we'll look at their wills. No, they only have one will. Well, we'll compare their goodness. They're one same goodness. Well, we'll compare their life. They're one same life. Well, how can I tell them apart? Because the Son comes from the Father. So procession, and then the relations on account of that, that the Son comes forth, so he's related to the Father. The Father, okay. I thought we're running out of time. I didn't want you to miss your, the candy or whatever else is coming at the end. So, prayer or something. Okay. So the only principle of distinction possible is procession or the relations that come out on account of that. So think of this. If the Spirit proceeds from the Father but not from the Son, then there's no way to distinguish the Spirit and the Son. Then you have this, you have two names, you could say a Sabellian binity, because then you have the Father and you have someone proceeding from the Father, the Son, and then you have the Spirit proceeding from the Father. You're like, well, that's another name for the same person. How? There, what's the relation of the Spirit to this? There has to be a relation, some kind of relation. Okay, so there has to be. Now, whether do you have to say that in the creed? So the earlier creeds doesn't spell that out. It's added to a later creed, right? And then some of the Easterners were bothered by, you're like, well, that wasn't added by the Pope. It wasn't like an ecumenical council where the Easterners were there to talk about it, to approve it. So then it becomes a big thing. But I would submit to you, if you had any doubts, Gregory of Nyssa, a great Eastern father, 4th century, he says, strong, flat-footed language, the Son, he calls, so, because many will say, oh, the Easterners will say, the Father is the cause of the Son. See, Aquinas would say, well, don't say cause, because that makes it sound like the Son's an effect. Say principle. Okay, but the ancient Eastern fathers say cause. And so some would say, well, the Father is the cause of the Son, but the Son is not the cause of the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds through the Son. And that's fine. Aquinas is like, yeah, if you want to say through the Son. There has to be some relation between the Spirit and the Son, otherwise they're not distinct. Well, Nyssa, if you wanted the strongest language possible, he says, the Son is a cause, aetia, of the Spirit. You're like, well, okay, that's further than, I mean, that's it. The Spirit is comes from the Son. What else would you say? Nyssa. Nazianzus doesn't use that language, but clearly there's an order between the Spirit and the Son. He doesn't say what that is. The Syriac fathers have the same. There's good literature, recent one, if you're interested, I could give it to you. Giuliano Maspero recently wrote a book called Revisiting the Filioque. Papa Nicolaou and who's the another one talk about. So I would say, if you can get past the politics, it's clearly affirmed that the Spirit has a relation to the Son. He has to, and if he, otherwise he's not distinct. And if he does, it's because he proceeds from him. But do you want to say proceeds through, proceeds from? Do you want to use a different verb for the Father? The Spirit comes forth from the Father principally, and use a different word for the Son. Don't, because in Latin it's just proceed, and so in English we just say proceed from the Father and the Son. What if you're fussing? Like, well, don't say proceed from the Father and the Son, because he comes forth. I want to use a distinct word from the way the Spirit comes forth from the Father and from the Son to show that he's through from the Father as the one without origin through the Son somehow. Okay, fine, that's fine. But do you have to say it in the creed? You know, if the Easterners don't say it in the creed and they say you added it to the creed, that was, you know, without talking to us, we're not saying it. Well, okay, you don't have to say it, but it's still true. So that's important. But I mean, then it's like, so, and the more, so John Paul II, Benedict XVI, both thought, well, maybe we should stop saying it. Even though it's true, we don't have to say it, and then people will be happier. I would say that would be a mistake, but that's just, I'm not the Pope, so Francis can take up this question. But you don't have to, you could say, okay, well, the Greeks, you don't have to say it in the East. But if you look at the fathers and you just look at the theology, there has to be, if they're going to be distinct, there has to be a relation. He proceeds. Now, the language you want to spell that out in, Okay, that's that you can fight over. But
I think we have time for one more question, okay. But just keep in mind that there will be a quod libital session on Sunday morning. So if you have a question from this talk, please write it down, remember it for Sunday.
You can ask all my questions to Father Balama also, because I don't know, I don't have time, but he has time tomorrow. He has lots of time. He doesn't mind. If he says he does it, he still doesn't. Yeah. Okay, we had one more, you said?
Yep, time for one more.
Please.
So when we think about like the processions, talking about the way that the Son proceeds from the Father, we say like by way of knowledge or wisdom, and then the Spirit from the Father, and Son by way of love. Would Aquinas say that's a real relation distinct from the real relation by way of like paternity or filiation? Or is that just like an analogy? Or how do you talk about that?
Yeah, excellent. And that Father Balama will clarify. But so the procession of the Word by way of knowledge gives rise to the relations of paternity and filiation. So the best way to think of, in our world, births are physical and they come to an end. And also they're with mothers. In fact, the Father has all perfection. So among us, mothers actually give birth, fathers generate or beget. But so, so the best way to think of a birth in the Trinity, the best way to conceive of divine birth of the Son is to thinking of a concept. When you produce a concept, he's going to talk about this tomorrow, a concept in your mind, there's an imminent procession. That was our key. You're like, wow, we're looking for we got an imminent procession in knowing and loving. Fantastic. So the concept proceeding in the mind, that's how you have the Word proceeding. So then you have a relation. The Word has a relation of filiation to the Father, the speaker, and you have the Father has a relation, real relation of paternity to the Son. So then as you said, the love, the Holy Spirit proceeding, this impulse of love, yes, then you have the relation of the lover, the Father and the Son, and the beloved, the Spirit. So they're related, although he uses spiration, breathed forth. So that's an analogy, not a metaphor. It's Percival belongs to God to be the Son exemplifies what it is to be a concept. And so those two processions give rise to the two pairs of relations, real relations in the Trinity. There are four real relations in the Trinity. Yeah, paternity to filiation and spiration to procession.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.